Good morning. As we come again to the Word, let us pray specifically for the Holy Spirit to attend it. Gracious and Holy Father, we thank you that we can come in freedom. We thank you that we can come and consider your Word together. So as your people, we would ask that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to attend this Word of yours and apply it to our heart, that your name would be honored in our midst. For Christ's sake. Amen. We live in a world in which we can experience much brokenness in various forms. Sickness and hostility, anger and frustration, intolerance and fear. The question is, how do we respond? How should we respond? Particularly in the face of people and circumstances which bring distress and despondency and disorientation. And we've seen that, even in New Zealand in the last 24 hours. Fear and despondency and uncertainty and disorientation has affected some to such a degree that they're now panic buying at the supermarket. How do we respond when such disorientation affects us? This is the second in a series of view of the Psalms, as we've seen the whole book introduced last week. We considered in the first place a psalm of praise. Today we're considering a psalm of lament. Now, laments are for times when life is not well ordered, when it is disorientating, when there is confusion and uncertainty and fear and anger and despair. These are times when we cry out to God because we don't know where else to turn. We've come to the end of our own sufficiency. And I would suggest that sometimes the Lord brings these times that we might learn that we are not in control, that we might learn something more about him, that through it we too may confess that before we only knew him by the hearing of the ear, but through these times of disorientation we know more about him from the heart. Humble Christian lives are fulfilling, but they are never easy. And Christ doesn't promise an easy life. Yet he is the key to bring meaning to our lives. Yet he also is one who exercised laments during his earthly ministry. Hebrews 5 and verse 7 clearly says that he was stretched in this regard. And remember, on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting here directly from Psalm 22. And it's interesting, in the midst of what he experiences as abandonment, this is the only record of Christ never addressing God as Father. Every other time when he cries out and prays, he addresses God as Father. But here on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is not wrong for you to feel and acknowledge the distress and discomfort and disorientation that you may feel at times. The scripture gives us warrant to be real and to be honest with God himself. So I want to consider Psalm 69 this morning. It is an example of a personal lament. David is suffering, so he is engaged with God at a heart level, and he responds accordingly. And as we go through it, consider, can I identify with some of this here? What does this mean to me? Now, as we have read it, you might say, well, this sounds a bit familiar. Well, that's because five times in the New Testament it is directly cited. The authors of the New Testament, under inspiration of the Spirit, quote it five times directly. And there is a further 14 times at least where it is alluded to. There are verbal parallels. Remembering that 10% of the New Testament is actually Old Testament, it comes to us as the authors under the Spirit bring it to us. So we should not be surprised that they take up the Psalms. After Psalm 69, it is only Psalm 22 which is quoted more frequently in the New Testament. Now, I've put in your notes this morning the fact that the laments are comprised of seven fundamental characteristics. Not all of them have all seven. But these seven include invocation, a plea for help, complaints, confessions, imprecation, expression of confidence, and almost all, bar Psalm 88, end with praise to Yahweh. And there is often an overlap between these characteristics, and they meld together. And we have here in Psalm 69 at least six of these characteristics. And this morning what I want to do is just step through the psalm in the outline that I've given you in the notes, so that we can understand how each relates to one another, how each characteristic relates, and how it can relate to us. So verse 1, save me, O God. Here is David's opening statement telling God how he feels. He needs salvation. He needs to be saved from his circumstance. And he looks to God to do it. It's an expression of utter dependence. And what we find often with the laments is that's the fundamental issue. There is a recognition of dependence on Yahweh. Why? Because God already knows the true situation. See, too often we approach such things when we think we know how to be in control. The reality is that God may bring this disorientation into our lives to recognize afresh that we are not in control. He alone is the one in control. So in many respects, it's foolishness to turn to our own wisdom and our own devices when we find ourselves in a difficult circumstance. Yes, we have a responsibility to act, but the first responsibility is to submit to Yahweh and look to him to act and us to respond appropriately in accordance with his action. In verses 1 to 4, we find out the circumstances of the lament. He says he feels in a deep mire and that the deep waters are overwhelming him. He's wearying. He has a parched throat. His eyes are dim with waiting for God. Where are you, Lord? In the midst of my strife and struggle, where are you? I want to know where you are. This is his complaint. Verse 4 tells us that the struggle is because of the persecution. He's been falsely accused, being punished for something which he says he did not do. But the lament goes far beyond mere numbers of his enemies or mere accusation. The thing which strikes him more deeply is that he does not know where God is. I am waiting, Lord, for your answer. Save me. And sometimes we can feel this way. And it's right to express it. The laments give us permission to do so. The issue is, how do we do it? Are we shaking our fist in the face of God? Or are we humble before him, acknowledging that we are the creatures before the Creator? He notice in verses 5 and 6 that while he has denied any wrongdoing in verses 1 to 4, in verses 5 and 6, he confesses that he is not completely innocent. Not of the charge, but of his own response to God. He says, "You know my folly, the wrongs that I have done are not hidden from you." And the thing that concerns him in verse 6 is that he does not want his folly to reflect either on the name of God or on God's people. So his confession appeals to God, but he does not want others to be disgraced or tainted by his sin. In New Testament terms, we would not want the name of Christ to be brought into dishonor by what we do or what we say. And Paul was very strong on that in Romans in chapter 2 in verses 23 and 24 when he talks about, why do you say you're holding the law and yet you break it? And the world can see that you break it. You are just bringing the name of Christ into disrepute. So David here acknowledges and is real about his sin. But where he can make a defense, these charges that these enemies have brought up are false, that I know in my heart that I have sinned against you, O Lord. And then we flip back in verses 7 through 12 to another complaint. The suffering that he's experiencing is because he is bearing the reproach of God. It's to do with his commitment to Yahweh. Now, this psalm does not have any historical reference. We can't determine from the psalm whereabouts in David's life this applied. There could have been a number of circumstances. But it is without specific mention. So anyone who endures the scorn for the cause of Christ can identify and lift up their voice with the psalmist. And it's interesting that the disciples in John in chapter 2 attributed verse 9 to Jesus. And acknowledge that with Jesus, as he cleansed the temple, so zeal for his Father's house consumed him. So the disciples used it in applying it to Christ. We can use it as well, because it isn't driven by an historical precedent. But this immediately runs into a further plea for help from verses 13 through 18. The logical thing to do after confessing our sins and bringing our troubles to the Lord is to seek his intervention. And David is looking for this, particularly in verse 13. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. But notice this, at an acceptable time and in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Notice the submission of heart. At an acceptable time, Lord, at your acceptable time, answer me. But Lord, I'm calling to you to answer. I need you to answer. And so he appeals to grace and love using more metaphors as an expression of what he's feeling. And we see in verses 13 and 14 how he repeats this idea that I'm overwhelmed by the waters. I feel in the mire. Have you ever been in the sea and swimming in the sea and you're walking into the waves and you're walking on the sand and it's all fine and then all of a sudden the sand's not there anymore? You've stepped into a hole. What does that feel like? The waters rise over, the waves keep coming, and suddenly you're not standing on anything. You're in this hole. Well, David's a bit like that. What do we do? He calls out to the Lord. Verses 19 through 21, he expresses his complaint in another way. He says, "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair." He's utterly exhausted. "I looked for pity and there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. Scorn has broken his heart." There is genuine pain, and it is felt, and it has an effect. And again we find verse 21 familiar too. "For my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." And here is an allusion which is picked up in Matthew and in Mark's gospel on the account of the crucifixion, where Jesus is given sour wine, sometimes translated gall and vinegar. But again, it's interesting that the gospel writers, under inspiration of the Spirit, have picked up on this and applied it directly to Christ. The psalmist uses the metaphor and implicitly likens his need for encouragement to a hungry man, hungry for food and drink. And the food and drink that he receives only increases his thirst. But he's come to the Lord for it. That's the key issue. Then we have verses 22 through 28, a difficult passage. For 22 to 28 is what we call imprecation. In other words, the cursing of enemies. The psalmist wants his own salvation, but he desires now the destruction of these people who falsely accuse him. Well, let me try to explain. The Psalms will frequently use imprecation or curse on enemies. So how do we relate to this? Particularly in the light of Jesus' words to love your enemies. There are two errors to avoid. Firstly, some say that these words are not God's words. Rather, they are an expression of the psalmist's hatred. The psalmist falls short of the Christian ideal, therefore we can ignore them. Well, if you're going to ignore this passage in Psalm 69, do you ignore the whole of it? Indeed, do you ignore anything that David wrote? You run into a problem. On the other hand, some say that we can pray as David did, where we have a despot like Hitler or Idi Amin or Pol Pot. Now, for some of you, you won't have a clue who those names are. You might have heard of Hitler, but you may not have heard of Idi Amin, who was a Ugandan dictator, or Pol Pot, who killed multiple people, millions of them, in Cambodia in the 60s. Those of you who are old enough to remember, it's about the 60s, I think. You know, should we be applying these curses to despots like that? Well, Jesus calls us to a radical form of love. So how do we respond? Trimpa Longman, in his commentary, a helpful commentary on how to read the Psalms, it's a little paperback, but he makes this comment: we can really only give a tentative answer. Is that a cop-out? Well, let's have a look. When we have an overview of the Old Testament, we see that God called Israel as a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Their imprimatur is found in Exodus 19, verses 4 to 6. They were to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood, to serve the world. They were to be a light to the nations. How they were to do it was to follow Yahweh and reflect Yahweh in the way that they lived. And at times, God will bring judgment on the nations through Israel. Why? Because God will make a judgment based on how people respond to Yahweh himself and how they respond to his people. And so in the Old Testament, we have these difficult passages which have been problematic for people to wrestle with over the years. We have these passages where God uses Israel, the sword of Israel, to bring judgment on people who go completely against him and oppose Yahweh. I would encourage you to look very carefully as to which nations and why God asked them to be destroyed. It had a lot to do with the way they worshipped, and particularly those who sacrificed children in their worship. So we have to be very circumspect and understand the context very clearly of how God operated in these circumstances. But when we come to the New Testament, we're not dealing with nation versus nation. Quite the opposite. In the New Testament, the focus is not on nations and people groups, but on spiritual powers that are behind the enemies. And Ephesians 6 and verse 12 talks very clearly that this warfare now is a spiritual matter primarily and must be dealt with at a spiritual level. In other words, the New Testament gives us no warrant to have a Christian jihad and to take up arms against nations and peoples who don't share the same faith. New Testament gives us no warrant for that. Jesus gave no command whatsoever for that. Rather, he said, love your enemies. What is correct here in terms of what David has done, being mindful of the context, the redemptive historical context in which he is living, look carefully. He is not saying, Lord, enable me to take vengeance. Rather, David is looking for God to act. And that principle remains the same for him and for us. God, you need to act here. This is beyond me. And Paul is very clear in Romans 12 that we are not to take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Okay, Lord, that's yours. You do it. Let me submit to you as I wait for you to give the right answer. If we have problems with enemies, prayer is how we go about it, not taking up arms. But you'll notice here, after this section, what David does. He has this transition of verse 29. But I am afflicted and in pain. See, we're back to the reality. I am afflicted. I am in pain. Lord, you deal with the enemies. This is what I'd like you to do, but you deal with them in your time. But don't forget, I'm afflicted and in pain, and let your salvation, O Lord, set me on high. I need to be saved. Please do it. And then verses 30 to 36, what does he do? I will, notice future tense, I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. And here we have the classic ending of many laments, that the psalmist looks to the Lord to answer, and his response will be a heart of thanksgiving. And the Old Testament is very clear that a thankful heart, a broken and a contrite spirit, is what the Lord desires. It is the best sacrifice to bring, a sacrifice of thanksgiving. So what can we learn in closing? Firstly, that the psalm is not historically specific and therefore can be used in any generation to draw near to God. And that's why we, even today, can identify with the Psalms more than probably any other section of the Old Testament, because of the way that it has come down to us. There is an expression of utter dependence. There is a plea to rescue. There are verbalized and acknowledged complaints. There is a confession of sin. There is a seeking God for help. There is a prayer against spiritual enemies. There is a seeking to refocus on God through praise and thanksgiving. And these are the things, as we work through it, that we can learn from this psalm. But secondly, we can learn that to bring our concerns, our distresses, our fears and emotions to God with an open and honest heart. It's an act of worship to be real and to acknowledge before God what's going on. It helps us to understand afresh who we are as creatures, and who he is as Saviour and Lord. In the third place, how should we relate to this particular psalm and its New Testament usage? Because the psalm is used of Christ's ministry, and so we can sing it to Jesus. It's used of him as the suffering Messiah. He is the one who bore our reproach and became sin for us, that we might be reconciled to God. It is used of him because he experiences the reality of the psalm. And yet he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. David, and Jesus Christ as David's greatest son, lead the spiritually depressed out of grief and into praise for the God who saves the humble. And he calls us to come likewise. So Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and you will find rest. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Amen. Amen.